For this evening, as we have read already, we are looking at Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. It's a very rich book, small book. We have quite a few things to learn from this. But I will give you rather an extended background to Malachi, because we need to understand a bit of it before we really get into context as to what is being taught here. As you know already, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. One of the 12 books in the Old Testament, which we call the Minor Prophets. Minor doesn't mean the people were small. Minor means that their writings were short writings. If you look at some of the Minor Prophets, Malachi is only 3 pages. Zechariah is 7 pages. Obadiah, only 2 pages, Hosea, 3 pages. These are the books that we call the Minor Prophets. So it's because of the length that we call them minor. And the name Malachi means a messenger. So he has a lot to say to us. The book was written around 450 BC. And that time the people of Judah had returned from the exile, back from the land where they were. They served God, but then now the temple has been built and the city has been restored, and then now they were living like a vassal state, a minor vassal state, as part of the larger Persian Empire. At that time also there was Ezra, Nehemiah, and even Haggai. Nehemiah and Ezra were the leaders, and Haggai and Zechariah were the prophets who were preaching. And God's mercy notwithstanding, the people of Israel at that time were in a very low state of spiritual level. One might say the spiritual temperature was quite low, and they were not doing well spiritually at that time. And if you scan the book a little bit, you will see that God's people had a lot of unbelief. And every time God said something, they were arguing with God. There was a lot of skepticism, which they expressed all the time. They distrusted God. They had unbelief. They didn't like the messages that they were receiving. And when you look at verse 2, for example, of chapter 1, I'll come to that in detail later on, you see that they argue, "Wherein has thou loved us?" Or in other words, "How have you loved us?" They were asking God that. Verse 7, "How have we despised you? How have we polluted you?" Chapter 2, 17, verse 17, it goes on. God says, "You have wearied me with your offerings." And they said, "How have we wearied you? How have we, wearied you?" And it goes on and on and on. So we see that Malachi set forth the form of writing, which was like a question and answer. God makes a statement, and then they question it back, and kind of reasoning things out. But as time went on, in fact, this became quite a popular way of teaching Judaism. It became a teaching style in Judaism, where you raise questions, and then the other person also answers, or even ask you another question, and it goes on like that. So over and over again, the peoples were protesting against God, and they were sort of self-justifying, and almost trying to fake the innocence, that when they talk back to God, "How have we worried you? After all, we haven't done anything wrong." So that unbelief and spiritual apathy was reigning at that time. So these are part of the background that I'm trying to give to you. I have a bit more to say about the background before we go into the context of the text matter. So despite that, Malachi continued to preach. And he brought in the contrast. Sometimes you see the words of rebuke, and sometimes you see the gospel hope that we have in Malachi. So it's a very interesting book. If you are interested, it takes only maybe 1 hour to read the whole book together. And I will encourage you to do that. So we see the love of God at work, His grace, His sovereignty. And yet we see on the other side apathetic and spiritual waywardness on the part of His people. I must repeat that Malachi comes to speak the word of God of rebuke, a warning. And I think there's a lot also to be learned from that for ourselves. And I hope that I will do that as we go on. Malachi charged the Jews with 7 specific sins throughout the book, throughout this book. We are looking at only a few today. And when they spoke, they criticized, and God said something, how have we done this? And if you see chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2, chapter 14, 7, sorry, 3, verse 8, and verse 8 and 13, there are all these listed verses which reflect the kind of questions that they give to God when God spoke to them. And in fact, it has a lot of relevance for us today, and we'll come back to that also as well as part of our study today. How have we done this? And we consider the ways how much we this become relevant in our days. So I think that we are grappling with similar questions today, and we'll be able to see what the Bible is saying to us. We keep on retorting back to God, is my right? Sometimes we say, I don't deserve this. Why is this delaying so much? And yet when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, we come back and say, well, I will do things to justify my entrance to heaven. I'll pay my tithes to go to heaven. Very ridiculous things. Most of our message, traveled around here with the message, gospel message. That's the kind of thing you hear. People say, I'm going to heaven because I pay my tithes. Some say, I dance in the church, so I'm going to heaven. Some say, I have all kinds of things, the connections with God. I'll go to heaven. These are the things that they are saying around here. And I think we need to take note of that. So in response, it became clear that the Jews were completely, a hardened heart. They were resistant to God's conditions, and that needed correction, but they still stayed on like that. So this book shows two kinds of sensitivities. God's sensitivity about their sin and the need to correct them, and the people's insensitivity to do so for correction. And they believe that because they were serving God one way or the other, they have met godly requirements. For example, when God says you should sacrifice spotless, unblemished animals for the sacrifice, they would choose to bring sick animals. They would bring the lame ones. They would bring the useless ones. And they would tell God, after all, we are bringing animals to you anyway. So it's still animal. So, and yet God has specific requirements which is he has given to them. These are all part of the background I'm trying to give to you about Malachi, what we'll be talking about tonight. And then, of course, the book of Malachi, the last book in the Bible and the Old Testament, after the Malachi book was written, it was 400 years before God spoke to the people of Israel again. So we call it the divine silence. God was just simply quiet. And when the prophet arrived at the scene to speak this, until Jesus Christ came, until John the Baptist came, as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the only thing that was ringing in their ears was the book of Malachi, because that's the last book they had, and they were expectantly waiting for God to intervene. And then, so that gives you the background of the book. And then maybe what we read today about the priests and the Levites not meeting certain requirements. Let me just one or two sentences. The question I have before we get to the text is that, what is the relevance of this to us today? And maybe one we say is meant to warn us about how we will relate to God. And then, of course, we know from 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 that all scripture is given to us for inspiration, and also for the man of God, that it is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness. So this is what we are seeing today. And one of the reasons why this chapter is interesting to me is that today we see around us a mushrooming of churches all over the place in our city and all over the world. It's not just Ghana alone. Wherever you go, you see many, many, many churches cropping up. And what we see is that you walk out here, you see the large billboards announcing the names of Reverend Minister this, Pastor this, Prophet that, Senior Prophet this, and you know, display, and they also display what they can do or cannot do. And even some of them even call themselves apostles. And I'm sure we've interacted with some of them. And so it is important that we understand what this message is saying to us. Because it's so relevant. Because with all these names and whatnots coming up, and all these people claiming to be what they are not, it is important to see what kind of warning God is giving to us. As a matter of fact, I've titled today's study as the warnings to the priest and the congregation. Not just the priest alone, but it's a warning to the priest and also to the congregation. Because indeed, as we will see in a few minutes, the Bible describes us as even priests, the congregation, as priesthood of believers. So we are also priests in one way or the other. So one reason also is clear, that we know that Jesus Christ, our Savior, became the final priest, the permanent priest, and therefore the Old Testament type of priesthood of slaughtering goats and making sacrifices of sheep and bulls no more existed. And as we read from Hebrews chapter 7:23, this is quite clear to us. So Christ is now the one and only priest that we have between us and God. And for this reason, that sacrifice that he did was final and indestructible. We are quite privileged to live at this time of the world, whereby we know the kind of Savior that we have. And then, of course, the Old Testament we have replaced the old priest system, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, and therefore the priest system that was operating no more exists. So we should be careful, actually, that when we have a religious group that continues to emphasize the priesthood of the clergy, then I think, and in a sense, by implication, they're trying to minimize the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we should be very careful there. I'll repeat that again, because I think it's very important. There are churches that still insist on the priesthood, of the clergy. And in a sense, if I want to be very clear, is the Catholic Church, for example. The Catholic Church continues to emphasize the priesthood of the clergy, because they see the mass as a sacrifice. And therefore, in a sense, the relevance of Christ is being played down by this kind of teaching that goes on in the church. And then, of course, finally, I would like to say that more importantly, Peter, as we read in the 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, the whole church is called what? The holy priesthood. The whole church is called the holy priesthood. And also, 1 Peter 2, 9, it says a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. And then John, in the book of Revelation, I say the whole church has been made kings. We are kings and priests to God the Father. Revelation 1:6. This means that Christ has opened the way for us to come directly to him, to God, and therefore we do not need a human mediator like we had done in the past. So as far as the New Testament is concerned, there is no title as priesthood per se. There is none. No church leader is called a priest because their office is over. And but this raises a question. So are there things in the old time of priesthood that we could learn from? And that is what we want to look at today. And I think I must emphasize that in the old days, the priesthood was involved in sacrifice and teaching, but today the priestly duty involves teaching and guiding. And this book, this section that we're going to look at, will highlight that to us in a few minutes. So the answer is clear, that in Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, it says, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law of the Lord at his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord. In other words, the priests were teachers. The priests were teachers, and this part of their ministry also continued in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it goes on to say that, and he gave some what? He gave some prophets, He gave some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for edifying the body of Christ. So Malachi 2:1-9, what we just read, is very relevant for us today, because the priestly failure of Malachi talks about what we have to do, and also the duties of the teachers and the example that we have, and also it speaks about the failure of the congregation as a church, which we also, by God's grace, will be able to highlight some of them this evening. Before we study the 9 verses that we just read, there are also one or two things we need to highlight as well. That there was this danger of doctrinal defection, which is rampant also. And there's something I learned a few days ago, that Spurgeon, about 100 years ago, wrote in the Sword and Trowel in 1888, and I'll quote that. He says, "Everywhere there is apathy. Nobody cares whether what is preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject. Only the shorter, the better." In other words, that's what was happening 100 years ago. People don't care what is preached. Nobody care whether what is being said in the church is true or not true. But a sermon is a sermon, fine, so long as it doesn't take too long. People want 5-minute sermon, 3-minute sermon, 5-minute, that kind of stuff. And also we see also the moral defection that has taken place, what we call the priestly failure, denies the authority and the sufficiency of the gospel. That is the problem that we have today. There are many people who are talking about what we call the intelligent design, and therefore for them there's no creation, there's no virgin birth, and they keep on raising issues which to a large extent are not true. So now let us look at Malachi chapter 2 verse 1-9. This is where we begin to our study. And when we look at what the book is saying, the chapter is saying, it presents two contrasts. The first one is the contrast of failure on the part of the priest of the day, and the success of the priest of Israel in the early days. And when we look at verses 1, verses 2, 8, 9, Malachi mentions 5 failures of the priests of that time. We'll look at them in a few minutes. And then in verses 5, 6, and 7, he described the successful priesthood. And we will be looking at this. Verse 1, he says, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. For ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, said the Lord, I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed your blessings already, because ye lay it not to heart." This is what the Lord is saying about the priests. So the 5 failures of the priests those days in Malachi. The first one, in verse 2 that we just read, he says, "You will not hear." If you will not hear, that's the first thing. They fail to listen to God. If you will not hear, if you will not listen, I will send you a curse. And one danger in pastoral ministry is the lack of the voice of God in Scripture, which we must try to avoid. When we read the Gospels and the Old Testament, the New Testament, we must hear God speaking to us. But unfortunately today, the Gospel is being drowned by many other voices. We are not hearing what God is saying to us, and it's being drowned by many other voices. And I think this is one of the most frightening things in the ministry today. The possibility that one day we wake up and realize that when we read the Bible, it meant nothing to us. God is saying that if you do not hear, if you will not hear, if you will not hear, and God is challenging us that God's work must be heard on a day-to-day basis. So we should check out the various stations that we have in Ghana, for example, our radio stations, and you find pure, unadulterated divination. I mean, what you hear is incredible. These statements have no bearing whatsoever with God's word. And here the person will tell you, this is what God is telling me. And that person has not even read the Bible or will not even read a verse of it on the radio. They say, me. This is what I say. And this is what is going on. So the first failure of the priest in those days was the failure to hear God and to listen to him. I had a friend some time ago who is still my friend. He says he interprets the Bible with logic. Instead of waiting for God to make meaning out of the understanding the role of the Holy Spirit to interpret, to convince and convict about God's word to him, what he says is that I interpret the Bible with logic. And I kept saying, which one came first, the Bible or logic? But this is what is happening today. So that's the first failure that we read here. If you will not hear, the priests of today are not hearing. The congregation of today, we are not listening to God, because we have turned our ears to other things. And that's the first warning, that the first failure. And then he says, and this is very important, he says, the same verse, if you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart. And this is what I like about the Bible. You know, if we take our time to explore the details of what the Bible is saying, it's amazing that it is answering all our questions and also explaining to us, things to us so clear. He says what? If you do not lay to heart. What does it mean? It means the failure of the priests of those days was that they did not lay to heart the glory of God for their work. In other words, in verse 2 we say that there was this failure of the burden of Christ, the burden of the glory of God as central to their work. And he says, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send you curses. This is what God is saying. And today we don't give God the preeminence, or Christ the preeminence. People have no burden. The glory of God is not central to our teaching and our preaching. And it is not just teaching only, but it says that there needs to be a burden for the glory of God. And I think we all need to pray that God will help us to have that burden of the glory of God to be central to our lives. If we do that, I think we'll be able to avoid the dangers that the priests were facing at that time. And so this is one of the root of the matter. The failure, the ministerial failure, was the fact that they will not have the essence of God, the glory of God, as central to their work. Everything was so mechanical. And in fact, we see that today, in the contemporary times, we have a situation of what everything is so mechanical. We have powerful messages, they tickle our intellect, with no real impact in our lives. And we cannot continue to live like that. So I think we should be careful in that area, because God continually says, we should continue to ask God to break our hearts, to soften our hearts for his word, so that we'll seek his glory at all times. Not my glory, not his glory, not your glory, but God's glory. And that there should be that burden on our heart. And if we have that burden on our heart, then indeed, when we go out there to pray, to speak to people, we'll be able to probably do better. And then pastors, of course, will not be spared. And listen to verses 3 and 2, 2 and 3, and we go on. I will come back to the failures again. These are the first two big failures. And you see, it's very frightening what God says. What does God say? He says, I will curse them. If you fail to do this, then I will curse you. That's a punishment that God has planned for that. And then second, God says, I will curse your blessings. Just imagine your blessings being cursed. You know, it's like sending a plague upon what you're saying, and nothing works right. And he says, he will, you know, extend a curse that is even beyond your own, yourselves. He says, I will not bless your seed. It could be seed in terms of fruits or farms or whatever, but also it could be offspring. But he says, I will not bless you, your seed, so long as you don't have my glory. Give glory unto my name. That's what he says. It's so clear, the King James, to give glory unto my name. And we are not doing that. Whom are we giving glory to? It's a question that I keep asking myself sometimes, all the time. What are we giving glory to? And then God says, you know, as part of his punishment, he said, I'll smear dung in your faces. Just imagine. God says, I will smear dung, you know, on the so-called sanctimonious faces. You know, why is God saying that? You know, God is, well, I mean, the question we ask is, what has made God so upset or so angry? Because these people were called, to quote unquote, like today's language, playing games with God. You know, and it's the same thing is going on today, not just the priests, but all ourselves. And I think we need to be very careful about that. So we see the rage of God, and this is what he says he would do. He will smear dung into your faces and of their sacrifices. You know they have to slaughter these animals, and in other words, God will make them despicable. And that's what he says, and it's happening some in places. Those who have totally refused to accept God in preaching in his word. The third failure that we see also is, we read that in verse 8. Let me read that. Verse 8, he says, they are departed out of the way. They have caused many to stumble. They have departed out of the way. In other words, they've turned aside from the ways of God. This is the third failure of the teachers, or of the prophets, of the priests, and it's still happening today, and we need to be very careful about that. So they turn aside from God's ways, and once they do that, their lives fell apart, because the truth which was they were supposed to teach and model was no more there. So that's what is happening. It's a very dangerous indictment from God. And the verse 8 says that, you know, we should be very careful about that. And you see, the priests like parents, I always say, priests like parents, if they only knew the impact of their lives on the congregation, they would conduct themselves quite well. So they ought to be what? They ought to be Bible teachers. They ought to be Bible students. The preachers have to be Bible believers. And finally, they have to be Bible doers. They got to be doing this. So that we don't depart from the word of God. We had several examples in our old church where people were being interviewed for the position of a pastor, and there were many who did not believe in the creation story. They thought there was some intelligent design, so it didn't matter. They didn't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They felt that homosexuality and all the other things that go with it, it's morally, they are morally right. And these are people in cassocks and going about in the name of Jesus Christ. It's going on today. And we should be very careful about that. Then, of course, it goes on again. He says, what is it? The fourth failure, which we're talking about, is also in verse 9. He says, therefore, I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been what? Have been partial in my law. In my law. What does it mean? Partial in my law. What does it mean? He says that the word of God is being, we're treating as we say things about the word of God, but we do not mean it. That's what he's saying. Partial in the sense that we are not promoting, the true meaning of what God's word is saying. And we only take portions of the scriptures to suit our convenience. And he says no. And in the Old Testament, we see the people saying, peace, peace, when there's no peace. I think Micah 3:11 says that, now I'd like to read that. It says, the heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for, they do the divination for money. You know, that's what is going on. They were doing partial treatment of the law of God, not its entirety, not in totality. I thank God for what goes on in this place, that the word of God is taught and preached in its entirety. This is the danger that a lot of churches are facing, that there's a lot of partiality. And in fact, you preach to suit the rich. When you go to the church, you preach, you don't talk about salvation, you don't talk about conversion, you don't talk about repentance, you don't talk about hell, you don't talk about any of those things. And you preach in a way that will sort of please the people who come. Otherwise, next week they will not be there, and your collection also will be limited. So they do things that are not right. So they take the law in terms of partial treatment of the law. And in fact, I say that most of the pastors or preachers have become like professional mourners. What they do, and they will go and sing praises to a criminal, somebody who died, and he was a pure criminal. But yet, on his deathbed, you have these professional people who go, mourners who go there and sing at him, make all kinds of things and praise the person and come all kinds. This is what is going on in the church. And it's a warning, not just to priests and pastors, but to all of us. The fifth one is, which also we come back to, also to verse 8. He says what? He says, but ye are departed out of the way, that is one. And then, and ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Oh, what can I say about this? And it's still going on. The sins of the teachers are grievous. And yet they forget they have responsibility for those who follow them, those who look at them, and God took this one very seriously, because it is compounded by the fact that the way the public is reaction to what the preachers say. Because today, when you walk out there and you meet somebody from one church and you ask what is going on, he'll be quoting what that pastor is saying, not from what the Bible is saying. And people are stumbling because they have very nice, catchy ways of saying things. I've forgotten some of them, but they have very nice, almost idiomatic way of saying things that are very attractive, but they are not biblical. They're not from anywhere. This is what is happening. And in the end, it is causing many to stumble, because many who believe that they are Christians are not. And we need to pray that by God's grace, that we have leaders who have that vision and reliability and wisdom, which has become questionable these days. And we need to pray that God will help us. And so, one other thing, a few other things that we need to highlight also is that when we look at these five areas of failures of the priesthood, and therefore us, they are also the other side of it. As I said earlier on, there was this contrast. Malachi was contrasting the priests of that time with the Levites, who were at that time as well. So there was a few things that he said about successful ministry, which also is very important. And again, back to what we said earlier about the Bible, everything that we need is here. It tells us the totality of what we need. And in fact, if in our normal language we say the terms of reference of a pastor or preachers are here, and it's clear what we must avoid and what we must do. These are clear for us. And I think for successful ministry, let's read verse 5. He says, My covenant was with him. He's talking about Levi. Said the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace. I gave to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. He was afraid before my name. Very powerful statement. If you talk about the Levite was the son of Jacob. I hope you remember your biblical history. They became the priests. And if you recall when Moses had come from the mountain, and people had made this golden calf, and Moses was asking people to come and stand with him. It was the Levites who really stood with him. So they have had an important role here. And so Levite, the son of Jacob, from whom all the priests came, the Bible says that they followed the word of God. And there were two things that God makes note of here. One is that they had a divine call.
my covenant. My covenant is with Levi. That means a divine call to their office. What does it tell us? Today we have hundreds of people going about saying that they are called by God. They have got a vision, they've been redeemed by this, they've been called by that. But really, have they had the call to that office? And we should be careful. Because if we are following people who claim to be have known God and have not been called by God for the office of the priesthood or pastor, we should be very careful not to run after them. I remember the old days where there was a friend of ours who had one man, and she was calling her my prophet. This is my prophet. Has he been called? So that's what God is saying. From God's side, there are three things that He's saying. The divine call to that office is very essential, and that is what God requires of us. And also, the promise of life and peace. That's what God promised to them. Life and peace. It's not talking about money and prosperity, which has become the order of the day today. He says He will promise them life and peace. Let's read verse 5 again. My covenant was with him of life and peace. And then he goes on. And I'll come to the last part in a bit. Because I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid of my name. So on the part of God, we see that divine call was there and the promise of life and peace. And even if you go on, you want to stretch a little further, you find that God will take the initiative to go ahead and give them life and peace they need to do their ministry. That's when you see, when you go to this, what you find. And then on the part of man, this is what we see from the same verse. At that time, the Levites, there was this fear of God. Fear of God. Fear of God is central, and that we are losing today. The fear of God is no more. Today we behave anyhow. The fear of God has vanished. People mention the name of Jesus as if it's a name that is to be used for jokes, and that is what is happening. What does God say in verse 5? He said, he feared me, and he was what? Afraid before my name. And therefore, that is the second requirement. Not only do we fear God, but also stand in awe of his name. He stood, the Levites, that's what he did. They stood in awe of the name of the Lord. And I think, without exaggeration, we can say that this is the essence of the success of every ministry of the Word of God. Every ministry whose leader fears the Lord, whose leader stands in awe of the Lord, you can see the contrast between verses 5 and verses 2. Where in verse 5, the teachers did not lay things to their heart. Verse 2, they did not lay anything to their heart. They failed to give God the glory and to God, the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 5, we see that they fear the Lord and they stood in awe of his name. And when the basics is bad, you can be sure that everything will be bad. I think there's a statement in the Bible, when if the root is bad, the plant will also be bad. And many people today are starting many churches because of just their stomachs. What will they live on? What will they wear? What will they drive in? So here, on man's side, the covenant that is required of the preacher or at that time again, and even still holding on today, they fear God and they stand in awe. And I believe that this is the foundation. This is the success for every ministry. That there's a total fear and awe for the Lord, and also for the success of the ministry of the Word. And of course, standing in awe of the Lord means that we abhor any familiarity. There's tendency sometimes, we behave that as if Jesus is our friend somewhere. I mean, as if he's a buddy you can just tap on the shoulder here. We should honor him and fear this minimize this sense of familiarity, which and without a fear of God on our part, which we see from the life of the Levites, from which God has had a covenant, and they were successful in the ministry of the word. When we minimize that, the danger is that there will be no success in our Christian work. And therefore, how do we fear God? By going to Him in our prayers and our Bible reading on a day-to-day basis, and meditating on the word, and understanding the great things He has made and done, the songs, the hymns that we sing, confirming His greatness. That is what He's saying to us. And we pray that the Lord will. So unlike the failure of verse 2, the minister of the word listens to God. He listens to God. Unlike the failure of verse 9, the minister of the word refuses to adjust the message for partiality. You don't say it because somebody is putting a little more coins in the coffers, and therefore you don't want to say things when the person is doing bad things. Just like when John the Baptist was bold enough to confront the king, Herod, and in the end, okay, he paid heavily for it. It's one area that we still don't understand. But the point is that we should be careful not to bring about this compromise of partiality, especially to the rich and the powerful. Otherwise, the church will not continue to grow. So the foundation is this: a strong reverence for the glory of God. That is number one. And faithfulness to the word of God. Faithfulness as the next pillar. And faithfulness to the word of God. And we will say that without this all reverence or piety and righteousness, and then of course we have serious issues as far as the word of God is concerned. And therefore the true minister of God walks with God. The true minister pursues peace and stands upright in all things. He is transparent, he is straightforward, he is faithful in dealing in all his dealings. And he says his lips are pure and peaceable. No foul talk, no false talk, no malice, no just purity and grace and truth. Even if it hurts, or even if it offends, that's what God is expecting from us. And indeed, before I close, I want to say that we need to really commit ourselves to pray for godly pastors, including our own. We need to pray that the glory of the word of God will prevail. We need to pray that the salvation that the people receive, even in this room or in this church, will continue and stand. And when you scan what we just read on all this chapter, there are a few things that come out which I like to highlight. Particularly from verse 5. I'll read that again. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. And we see that one, the law of truth is always in the mouth of the priest. Must be in the mouth of the priest. When we have these, our many preachers around us, who tomorrow they say this, next day they modify it, the third day they adjust it, then we can be sure that we are dealing with the wrong people. It's as simple as that. The law of truth, the Bible says, is in their mouth. Two, he says, the Bible says, they give true instructions. The true priests of God give true instructions. And of course, we can say they are true messengers of Yahweh, of God. They are true messengers. They stand for God and God alone. The other day, I saw one, actually we're not even in the country yet, and there was somebody who had gone to receive some juju or whatever to strengthen his church. You know. And is he a messenger for God, a messenger for Yahweh? Another juju? We don't know. But he says the true messengers of that priest must be a true messenger of God himself. And of course, God is their source of instruction, not another textbook, not another philosophy book, not another latest information, Googling or whatever it is. God is our source of instruction. The Bible is our first source of instruction. And then he goes on, they proclaim life and peace. That's what he's saying to us. My covenant with him of life and peace. They proclaim life and peace. That's what a true pastor, a true priest of God should do. They proclaim life and peace. And then six, they fear God. Let me put that, they revere God. They fear the Lord. We're not talking about the fear that keeps us from coming to God in prayer. But God is God. And he's not a buddy. He's not a colleague. He's not a neighbor or a colleague, you know. And therefore, we need to have a sense of awe and respect for him. That's what he says here. Whereas he feared me. God is saying that. It's not, I'm not saying that. He feared me and was afraid of my name. He was afraid before my name. That's powerful. That's what God expects of us. It's a challenge. And then he goes on and he says, no injustice is found on their lips. That's what he's saying. No injustice is found on their lips. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge. And by the way, that knowledge, it doesn't mean that when the pastor preaches or whatever, you do not ask questions. You can ask questions. When we are sick, we quickly rush to the hospital to get treatment. Here we deal with our souls. And they are the keepers of our souls in terms of teaching of the word. And when a pastor is teaching, and if you don't understand, go ask questions. I'm not saying you should destroy what he's saying or challenge, but ask questions. So when we're sick, we go to the hospital. We go for treatment, your hand or your head or your legs or whatever. But when we're dealing with our souls, they are the ones. They are the medicines, soul medicines, if you want to call it that way. And therefore, we need to ask questions. And therefore, they have knowledge. And they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord your host. It's amazing what God is saying here. So the lips of the will keep knowledge. And we need to have that. And they walk in peace and equity. When you read the Ghana web and you see pastor this said this, priest this said that, and everybody's, you know, at each other's throat. No peace, no equity. Everybody wants to look very important. And then the Bible speaks against that. And then he said they turn many away from iniquity. They turn many away from iniquity. The pastor's job is to help all of us, to turn us away from iniquity. And that's what we read. Verse 6. The law of truth is in their mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. He turned, that is the word. So when the pastors see that we're not doing what is right, I think he has is his role. And not only the pastor, it's all of us. I'm talking pastor per se, but I explained on the relevance of this, that we are the priests of believers, and therefore we are also of the same category. And therefore it is for us also to help turn people from iniquity. Let's not pretend. When you see that something is not right, let's without interfering, let's encourage, turn away from iniquity. And finally he says, the lips keep knowledge. Yes, the lips keep knowledge. We should spend hours reading this word of God. That is where everything comes from. Nowhere else. There's no other book. So the Lord expects us that, you know, we should apply this equally to the priesthood and also to all believers. And we must pray for our pastors. We must pray for ourselves. We also reach out to people, we must pray. And that we should learn to appreciate what God does in our lives. Normally, when somebody is doing a teaching like this, you want to say a few more, but I think I would rather end with two questions. In fact, three. How do we learn to appreciate and be grateful for all the blessings that God is constantly giving to us? How do we learn to do that? I think sometimes we turn our blind eye to what God does. I recall very well when I became a Christian, what hit me most was the simple act of sleep. The fact that in the night I fall down, and the next morning I am up, I don't understand what went on between. I have no clue what goes on between. And it became an amazing prayer item for me. Sleep, ordinary sleep. So the things we take from God, how are we grateful to Him for that? And the things He gives are constantly health and other things. And then two, how do we offer second-rate service to God? Second-rate, like they did in the old days. You know, when it's time for them to bring the animals, they go for the one without the leg or one with the ugly-looking or whatever it is nobody wants, you know. And how do we do that in our day, in our Christian lives? How do we offer second-rate things to God or service? Are we putting our best for the service of God? When it's Saturday, we're supposed to go out for evangelism and reach out. We start dragging our feet to find every excuse to run away from it. You know, we are giving God second rate. We are allowing other things to come to the church. Think about our worship. Think about our ministries, for example. Are we really doing the right thing for God? And finally, I'll say that today, there are many priests who are very flippant about the ministry. They are not called of God. And we should be careful. We should truly be careful about that. There are many who are, they don't meet any of the requirements. All the five failures that we mentioned here, they are classified by that. And yet, they have followers. Because the media is giving them big noise or whatever it is. So today, we see many priests who are very flippant about the ministry. They are not called of God. And from your experience, how do we avoid that? Because it's important that we be careful that we are not deceived and misled by the kind of priests, especially in a country like ours, where everybody gets up in the morning, he goes to the makola and gets I call him Broniwewu, or a second-hand suit, and he's a priest, you know, a tight suit, and walks around, and he's preaching, and he holds the Bible. He has no clue what the Bible is saying, and it's very dangerous. I think on that note, I would like to stop here and thank God for what He's teaching us today. Amen. For our final hymn, we sing 482.